Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it does, that it's alive and living. And Lord, we pray that it would live in our hearts and our minds now by your grace and by your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please do have a seat. We're working our way through Mark's Gospel still. So we're on page 43 of the New Testament, the passage which Helen just read for us. I just want to remind you of what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So this is the outset of the gospel. Mark tells us that this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really, so far, the gospel is about who Jesus is and how people respond to who Jesus is. Do they get it? And we've been looking at those things over recent weeks, and we're picking it up yet again. And this is going to continue for the remainder of the month until we get to a place called Caesarea Philippi in 2 weeks' time. But the passage we have here from chapter 7, it starts, chapter 7, with Jesus debating with the Pharisees and the elders about what is clean and unclean. And then he goes to a predominantly Gentile country. Gentile being non-Israelite, non-Jew, unclean people. And so Jesus is there with unclean people doing ministry. He's still there in Gentile country in verse 31, where our passage picks it up. He returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon. So he's still in Gentile country. And in verse 32, they, that is Gentile people, brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. This little phrase, impediment in his speech, only appears once in the entire New Testament. Here. It also only appears once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's Isaiah chapter 35. It says this: then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. And the context of the passage is about the day and the time when God will come to save his people. And it's a link to Jesus in Mark's gospel. A time when God will come to save his people. Jesus doesn't intend for his healing to become some kind of spectator event, or spectator sport. So what he does, he takes the man to one side. Also, he's about to heal him. And I guess if a deaf man is healed in the midst of a crowd, that could be quite overwhelming. But he takes him to one side. And then in verse 33, he does slightly odd things. He puts his finger in the man's ear. If you put your finger in my ear, I won't be overly impressed. He touches the man's tongue. If you shove your hand in my mouth, I won't be overly impressed. And he spits. Vile habit. You wouldn't be overly impressed. But what's interesting is that those three things apparently have nothing to do with the miracle healings themselves. That comes in verse 34. So what is Jesus doing in verse 33? Sign language. He touches the man's ears. He touches the man's tongue. Remember, this man's deaf. He spits. And saliva and spittle was viewed by many to have healing properties, healing powers. So when Jesus spits, it's as if he's saying, I'm going to heal your ears and I'm going to heal your tongue. And he tells the man what he's going to do in a way that he can understand before he does it. Isn't that amazing? And then three miracles take place. Firstly, his ears are opened. Secondly, his tongue is released. And thirdly, Rosie's going to tell us about it.
Yeah. Yeah, I get really excited about this passage. When I'm not being a mum, I'm being a speech therapist and I work with children. And I trained at Manchester University where they have a centre for what's called cochlear implants. And that's for a treatment that's been developed for children who are deaf and adults now, where they can put some computing and electronic equipment into their ear and into their brain. And it gives them the sensation of hearing. It's not quite the same as we hear, but it's much better than having a hearing aid. And it can make a huge amount of difference to what children can hear. And obviously, if you can't hear, developing language is difficult. And I was very lucky to be able to spend a week on the cochlear implant programme when I was training. And I'd always heard this story growing up. But actually working with children who had been deaf and were now hearing, and actually seeing what a huge process it is to go from that day when they first turn the cochlear implant on and they can begin to hear a little bit. And you get all sorts of reactions from children that are completely oblivious to the fact that something's changed and they have to actually learn to hear, and that's something you should react to children that are just very distressed by it, and to children that are just interested. But what they do is they call that from here, they start calling it a hearing age, but then they have to go through years and years of very intensive speech therapy to actually learn to speak. And even then, it's not a guarantee, being able to hear, that you will then go on to be able to speak. It's just something that we can try and see. So for this guy to actually speak and speak clearly and be able to express himself when he could hear is, for me, who spends my whole life working with children towards that goal, and knowing that with most children we won't get there, but we'll get somewhere along the way. It's just so exciting, and it really struck me quite how much a miracle it is that it's not just so he could hear and so he could hear. It's like that is so totally impossible, and it just really puts me in awe of who Christ was and the miracles that he did, and how much that would change that guy's life to go from not being able to communicate with people to being able to be really, really part of society and to have friends and to talk to people and get very excited.
Brilliant. Thank you. His ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly in a way that the people around him could completely understand. When Jesus heals somebody, he doesn't do it by halves. He does it properly. And he even sees the things that we don't understand. And he transforms that man's life. Is it any wonder in verse 37 that people say, he has done everything well? A clear inkling there back to Genesis. God created all things and it was good. Here's God's work of recreation in this man's life. And he has done everything well. Let me go on to the next little passage, which is the feeding of the 4,000. We've already looked at the feeding of the 5,000 previously. This is the feeding of the 4,000. And the passage begins, in those days, which again is an inkling that they're still in Gentile, non-Jewish country. There's other little inklings and clues in the passage. There's the Jesus blesses let's get this right again. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus blesses God and thanks him for the bread. Here, it's just a giving thanks without any blessing for God. In the feeding of the 5,000, the blessing was very Jewish. In the feeding of the 4,000, it isn't. It's much more Greek. The number 7, we always have to be slightly careful when there's numbers in the Bible to apply too much meaning, but generally the number 7 and the number 70 often applies to Gentiles through the Bible. So there's maybe little clues that this passage is for Gentiles. Another thing to say is that this isn't the same miracle as the feeding of the 5,000. People have this wacky idea nowadays that it's the same passage. 2,000 years later, they think that they know better than Mark, who wrote the gospel. He was very aware of there being two different accounts because he puts the word again. There was a hungry crowd. And people think that they know better than Mark, who had all the sources and the people, and he was able to interview people at the time. But nowadays, we know better than Mark. Rubbish. There were two separate events, and Mark records them as two events because there were two events. One for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. But there are some differences. So for instance, here we realise that this is a kind of a modern day Keswick or Spring Harvest or whatever Christian festival it is you go to. For the feeding of the 5,000, it was the end of the day. And the disciples were a bit concerned that they were getting hungry. For the feeding of the 4,000, they've been there for 3 days. And they've probably travelled from across Gentile areas to come and meet Jesus and to come and hear to him speak. And they've run out of food. So thinking as I was preparing this about Soul Survivor, where we've gone for a number of years and taking groups, they have one of these great big food courts. You know, with all the great big food vans, you get your burger van, your hot dog van, the crepe van. That was always my favourite. Fantastic. The evening, you go and have a crepe. Amazing. But to think of all those young people, the amount of money they spent on food, if suddenly they weren't there, all those vans, it'd be horrendous. We'd have a whole load of teenagers running around with sugar loaves, just thinking, what are we going to do? 3 days, these people had gone without food. And Jesus was concerned that they may not even make it home without fainting, because actually they might have long journeys home to do. So what does he do? He feeds them. Quite simply, he feeds them. For the disciples, though, and this is what we were saying before about people responding to Jesus, they just still don't seem to get it. Verse 4, his disciples replied, "How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert? You've already seen him feed 5,000 people. How can you not believe he's going to feed 4,000 people? There's less of them." But somehow, they missed him. Now, maybe that's the point. The disciples were just slow to learn. They just hadn't picked up yet who Jesus is and what he could do. Or maybe it's because they're in Gentile country. Oh, we believe now that he can feed a whole crowd of Jews, but Gentiles, they're unclean. That's a very different matter. Passage doesn't tell us. It just tells us that they were confused and they were concerned about these people and they didn't know how they were going to get fed. But then, of course, the people are fed, and then we get this amazing verse 8. They ate and were filled. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. The Greek and the feeding of the 5,000, the baskets are more like kind of satchels, lunchboxes. And so there were 12 lunchboxes left over, maybe one for each disciple. The feeding of the 4,000, the Greek word for basket, is different. It's a much bigger basket. In Acts chapter 9, we don't need to turn to it now because of time, but in Acts chapter 9, verse 23 to 25, we read the story of Saul having to escape. And he's put in a basket and lowered out of a window. And that's the same Greek word for basket as what's used here. These baskets aren't little baskets that we have lunchboxes. These are huge, and they can take the weight of a man. 7 baskets full of leftovers. And again, that word, that number 7, comes up. It's as if the symbolism here is Jesus is saying there's an abundance for the Gentiles. There's so much to offer for the Gentiles. Oh, they can be fed, and they can have so much more. It's great being a Gentile, isn't it? Because he feeds us, and he offers us so much more. The abundance of Christ. This great Jesus whom we serve and whom we worship. As we said before in Mark, it says that this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the disciples, they're still a little bit slow in getting it. Are we? Will the disciples eventually get it right? We have to come back for the next 2 weeks to find out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have an abundance for us. Thank you that you don't just offer us leftovers, but you offer us the fullness of God. Lord, please help us as we so often maybe feel rubbish about ourselves or just feel really down about life. Thank you, Lord, that you give us so much and that your grace and your mercy and your love and your provision are unending for us. Amen.